Oh my goodness. How many college profs does it take to move a mic stand? Good morning. That was painful. Ay, ay, ay. I'm there for your entertainment. Oh, you got your Bibles. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 as I welcome you all this morning. Good morning. I see some wristbands. I'm assuming that's Roots and Blues. I'm also assuming it wasn't Roots and Blues that kept me up last night, because I'm out at Tappan and somebody was blasting something, but I'm actually suspicious it was Tragically Hip. That somebody had wired it in their home system and just felt the need to share it with the neighborhood. Of course, being where we are, we're always at the Bible camp, always gets blamed for it, so it's awesome. So there's all this pagan music going on, beer bottles on the beach, and of course it's the Bible college. That's an interesting statement. A couple of weeks ago, I had the chance to do Matthew chapter 5 with you, and I put the question to you, does God care how we live? And I'm actually segueing into that with this whole idea of, does God care how we live? And I want to continue that. And I was thinking about this because my students are coming back, and every fall, it never fails. We seem to always get that one 18-year-old guy, and it's almost always male. Who, why do I have to follow the rules? Interesting question. Why do I have to follow the rules? Matthew chapter 6. Let's pray. Holy God, we ask that you meet us this morning, that you would reveal truth to us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and minister to our hearts. Have your way in and through us. Lord, may your truth go forth, may your truth be received, and may your truth transform. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do I have to follow the rules? I'm 18 years old. Why should I have to follow a curfew? I went to Bible college where we had dorms, and 18 years old, first time really seriously away from home, and we had curfew, and if you were out of the dorm, they had a really mature way of dealing with broken rules. Where I went to Bible school, at the time I went to Bible school, if you break the rules, we give you what they called work assignment. We basically use you as a slave labor chain gang to do what we tell you to do to try and convince you to follow the rules. So, my freshman year, I get there, I'm going to Bible school. I've been waiting 2 years to go to Bible school. First time I got busted for being out after curfew, my dorm hall leader knew something was going on because it was after 11 o'clock at night and I was still awake. That's when I realized my life needed to change a little bit. Something's going on. Jordan hasn't gone to bed yet. So we go out, we sneak out for our burger run. We're going for burgers. It's 11:30 at night. We're so rebellious. We get back. We're running across, we parked over by one of the prof's houses, we're running across the lawn, one of the dorm leaders from one of the other dorms walks out and goes, why are you guys out? As we run past, it's like, you didn't see us. I had long flowing blonde hair and I was one of only two long-haired guys in the student body at the time, so it's not like he didn't know who it was. And then the guy in charge of upstairs nailed us, and then we came around because we were going to sneak in one of the back windows. My dorm hall leader was sitting in his truck with a spotlight waiting for us to get back. Do you remember Art Gertson? Art Gertson was my RA that year. My dorm only had two hall leaders. We got nailed by three in one night. It was awesome. 5 hours. Go, I forget what I had to do. I'm intrigued by this idea that we have to do things to fit into the community. Now I'm on the other side because I'm a prof. And students come, why do we have to follow the rules? I've noticed something. If you give rules and don't really give any other kind of context, you actually make it fun to break the rules. Some of you are parents. Have you noticed this? There's this really interesting, it really says something to the human condition, what's going on in our soul. When rules are given, we just feel this need to break them. And all of a sudden, that whole incident with Adam and Eve in the garden makes more sense because we're just like them. Don't do it. One rule. How hard could it be? But doesn't giving rules make it fun to break them sometimes? My last year of college, I got to be the hall leader, which was kind of weird, because most of my group was either my age or a little bit older than I. I had one of the most incredible groups of guys. There were 13 of us in the hall that year. I believe 12 went into full-time vocational ministry. It was so difficult to try and lead these guys, because I was just trying to follow. End of the year came. We didn't worry about curfew. I don't think I ever locked the door. I said to them, guys, you're going into ministry. What are you going to do with your life? Okay? Then act like it. End of the year, I asked them, how many of you broke the rules? Because when I was a freshman, that was one of my dorm mates, Ben. He set a goal. He wanted to break the school record for burger runs, the most times out after curfew. He was averaging 6 nights a week. He was sneaking out. So I asked my guys, so last year, we kind of stopped doing some of that stuff and just said, act like you should. I said, statute of limitations is up. How badly did you take advantage of me? How many times were you out after curfew that I didn't know about and this and that and the next thing? Statute of limitations. I just want to know. How badly did I get walked on? Care to guess how many curfew breakers I had in my hall? 2. They went together on a burger run. They were the two guys that liked each other least. The fact that they went out together actually made it worth it. Interesting. Why do we do what we do? Why do we follow the rules that we follow? How do we interact with a God who has said, I want you to do this and this and this and this and not do this and this? How do we respond to all of this and try and navigate this thing called life when we're trying to follow? I don't know about you, but sometimes I find following the rules really difficult. I feel like if I follow the rules, nobody else does. And then I'm the one who looks bad. It's called driving in Alberta. Try doing the speed limit on the highway between Edmonton and Calgary. We have a word for you when you do that. It's called suicidal. Why do we do what we do? Matthew chapter 6. We're picking up. We're on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is on the side of the mountain. He is re-giving the law of Moses, except that we saw last time. Jesus said, you've heard it said. And he lists off some things like adultery and murder. You've heard it said, do not do this. Outward conformity. Jesus turns around and makes it harder. Makes it about what's going on inside us. And this is where we pick it up. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet, as the hypocrites in the synagogues do and on the streets. Be applauded by people. I assure you, they get their full reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He is taking and internalizing again, what does it mean to be part of the kingdom of heaven? What does it mean to be part of the people of God? And this first point that he kind of drives home here is, who are we trying to impress? I love college students. The first 2 weeks is really entertaining, by the way. I want to start issuing hats with little shark fins on them to some of the guys, just so that everyone knows who's hunting. They don't call it bridal college for nothing. I do a lot of weddings. But watching people jockey for position in the community, trying to out-spiritualize each other, it's entertaining and it's sad and it's convicting, because how often do we do things to try and convince people around us that we're okay? How often do we try and do things to try and convince people of who and what we are, and we become more concerned about what other people think than what God thinks, or even what the truth is, which are the same thing? I used to run competitive track. And my first year at track camp, I was at Legion Camp in Calgary. We were hosted on the UC campus. They brought all of the track athletes together from Alberta and Northwest Territories. And we're dumped in this university setting, and we got coaches, and it's the qualifier for nationals. And every year I went, the first day track camp starts, we go out for warm-up laps. And I'm running the provincial circuit at this point. I'm there. I'm just kind of a placeholder, but at least I'm there. I'm hanging out, so I know who all the best guys are. In fact, I watch some of the guys that I've raced with and against compete for Team Canada at different world events, in person and on TV. So, I mean, that's the caliber athletes. I've seen world records broken. No, I was not one of them. Anyway, so I'm with this group of guys, and they were some of the best distance runners literally in the world. When I was in high school, Canada had the best crop of young, up-and-coming male distance runners, 800-meter runners, 1,500 meters. We were better than the Kenyans, and a lot of them were in Alberta. First day at track camp, we get some kid from nowhere, had never really trained. He'd gone to high school, done the 3 weeks of track training, gets sent to this national qualifier camp. We're doing our 800-meter warm-up jog, and all the big boys are just kind of like plodding along because it's warm-up jog, and without fail, there's the one guy who, boom, gone, as fast as he can go, two laps. And I still remember the buzz in the group. It's like, well, we know who's going to be last in the race. Because what are they doing? They're trying to impress. And that image of someone, we actually have an expression. It's called winning practice. You don't get medals for practice. Who are we trying to impress? Well, we've got giving. That's a big deal in that community and in ours as well. And let's face it, if it were not for the kindness of God's people, where would some of us be? I roughly estimate we blew through about $40,000 in travel expenses when Catherine was sick. I don't make enough money to deal with that. But we were getting checks from Pennsylvania. And we were getting prayer notes from people in South America and Europe. God's people rallied. You wouldn't know who most of them are. Why do we do what we do? Are we trying to impress you? Are we trying to do the right thing because it's the right thing? I'm so thankful for the people of God and generosity. But are we doing it in response to God? Or is it more like Ananias and Sapphira, where we're trying to look good in the eyes of the people and things don't work? Well, we know the prayer Jesus teaches them. Because connected this whole idea of showing off how spiritual you are is how do we pray? I remember growing up and I'd listen to my dad pray. My dad became a believer when I was about 9. And I remember listening to him pray, going, wow, I wish I could pray as good as he does. I said that to him one time. He goes, that's how I feel when we're with our pastor. Wait a second, it's not a competition. Jesus gives us the model, our Father in heaven. Your name be holy. Honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Model for prayer. Straightforward, simple. What's one of the rules? Don't babble like the pagans do. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? The prophets of Baal, they get hours. And they're trying to call down fire from heaven. They're cutting themselves. Nothing's happening. That kind of an idea. What about when we fast? Don't look like you're fasting. Who are we trying to impress? Does God care how we live? The statements here in the first part of Matthew 6 seem to imply God has an expectation of how we're going to act. And that is, are you doing it for me? Are you doing it for my glory? If so, don't worry about anybody else. There's just a really simple life principle here. Don't show off. And yet, how often do we catch our souls trying to impress each other? The worst place to preach is at Bible college. Because you have teachers. And you have students, and everyone's immersed in the Word, and everyone is so used to critiquing the Word, and it's very, very easy to lose sight. This is for God's glory, not to try and convince people that I should be listened to. But it's hard. It's incredibly difficult. And I talk with my students about that. They feel the same way. Who are we trying to impress? What about when we fast? Don't act like it. Put oil on your head. You don't want me to put oil on my head. I'd blind you. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth. I keep coming back to this one. Some of you are aware. I used to work for the credit union. I did wills and estates and estate planning. And if someone died and they needed help dispersing the estate, I was the expert. you know, I came to a realization one point. I had five people in my office. There were five siblings. They're fighting over a $25,000 estate, which is nothing. They're fighting over it. And I remember sitting there, and this is when I knew my job with the credit union was over. I remember sitting there going, I can't begin to quantify how much I don't care about the money. I don't. She's dead. I'm concerned that the siblings are fighting, but I'm not allowed to deal with that because I'm here as a financial guy, not a pastor. But I just don't care. Because here's the thing I realized a long time ago. We all die. So at some point, the money runs out for us. And if the money doesn't run out, somebody else gets it anyway. Now, can I be really naive on this one? Yes. I am actually really naive on this one. But that's okay. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth. I used to laugh at those commercials. And I think it was the credit union. They talked about how all of your savings are guaranteed. Yeah, but so were the German savings in the 30s. And before World War I, I saw the numbers for their inflation rate. And my mind cannot grapple with numbers that big. Your money lost 1,000% of value a week. Guarantees. Let that one go. The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If the eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, either love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money. This whole idea with the lamp of the eyes is, what are we fixating on? What are we lusting after? It's interesting, lust is used both of sexual sin and financial sin. And it often starts with the eyes. We see something go past. I was riding Rogers Pass a few years ago on a charity ride, and I was in one of the tunnels, and a Ferrari went past. I was with a bunch of other cyclists. Now, first off, it was the right color and everything. You just watch this car go. It's like, wow. The other thing is, it's a tunnel, and the guy had the roof down, and he dropped a gear and popped the clutch just to hear what it would sound like, and treated us all to that V8 bellow of a Ferrari. Of course, I'm on a pedal bike thinking, you're such a jerk. You get over here and walk with us or something. I don't know. So often our lust starts with our eyes, be it financial or sexual. What are we told? You can't serve two masters. And then the verses that Patty shared with us, this whole idea. Why do we worry? I've been asking, how does God care how we live? And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continually brings us back to the law and says, you've heard it, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But I say to you, and every time he does the but I say to you, he changes it from an outward action, something that we're doing, to an inward heart reality, and makes it about what's going on in our soul. And he lands it here with some of these words about worrying. Look at the birds of the sky, verse 26. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? Implications of the question are yes, or the anticipated answer is yes. Can any of you add a single bit to your height by worrying? I come from a family of little people. I'm like the mutant giant of my family. My sister's 5'1", 5'2", my dad's 5'2", 5'3". People see, you know, they're just... You know, worrying didn't make anybody in my family taller. I was pretty chill about it, and I turned out this height, so maybe worrying made them short. I don't know. Sorry, it's been a long week. My students are coming back. My humor's a little goofy. Humor. Why do you worry about clothes? Again, freshmen are coming. It is a fashion show for the first couple weeks. Then everybody realizes, wait a second, we've seen each other at 7 in the morning at breakfast. That outward pretense thing kind of falls away at 7 in the morning. Doesn't matter how well dressed you are at 7 in the morning, when it's you and coffee or somebody dies, it pretty much settles things. How do we dress? How often do we worry about it? I love the example. Solomon, all splendor, wasn't as well dressed. Grass of the field, which is here today, gone tomorrow. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? These are legitimate questions, but they can be asked illegitimately, and they can be pursued illegitimately. I love that image that he says, like, Solomon, with all of his wealth, was not the best dressed. I'm from the prairies, and I realize BC people don't get this, but the prairies are beautiful. If you have the eye for it, and you're out, and the wind is coming through the wheat fields, and there's probably deer scampering somewhere nearby, and you get the coolies with the trees, and it is so flat, you suddenly get the sense, I don't know how big this earth is. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm enjoying BC. And some of the best cycling I've ever done is just right in this area. And living along the side of the lake, I got Saskatchewan friends, they think we live in holiday land. And I tell them, yeah, actually we do. So why don't you come stay with us? Because we walk out our front door and there's a lake right across. And I see mountains. And you're struck by, no human being could ever build this. There's no human work project that could do Mount, but we're right up against Mount Bastion. Walking out in the morning just doing this is so humbling and so encouraging. It's like, that's a small mountain. It's bigger than I am, and it's small compared to God. Everest is small compared to God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. What are all these things? That's what we wear, what we eat, what we drink. Everything he's been talking about. The end of chapter 5, if you just look back to the last verse of chapter 5, as we ask the question, does God care how we live? The answer is an emphatic, yes, he cares how we live. But here's the kick in the head at the end of chapter 5. What does it say? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm going to let you in on a secret that you may not know. You will never be perfect. If you doubt this, ask your spouse or your sibling. Probably even your sibling would be a better gauge of this. Right? Can Michael ever be? Don't even answer that. So God cares how we live. Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, it's as if you've killed him. Be perfect as God is perfect. By the time that statement is said, his audience, I'm sure, would be in the same state I am, which is, I'm in really deep trouble here. I can't do this. I will never be perfect. I will never be good enough. I will never be smart enough. I will never be holy enough. He looks at the Pharisees. Everybody looked at the Pharisees and thought, they're awesome. He points them and says, they're not making it. They're nowhere near the standard required by God. God cares how you live, and you're not going to make it. And then he turns around with these words at the end of chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God cares how we live, but what is the key to it? It's not following the rules. It's not getting things right. I have had God impress this on my heart time and again. As I've struggled with things like finances, and Lord, where is the money going to come for this or that or the next thing? As a parent, with all the worry that goes with being a parent, with all the worry that goes with just living in our world, and time again, God coming to me and saying, why are you worried? Am I not bigger than all of these things? If I am the creator of the universe, am I not capable of taking care of your problems? Worrying doesn't make them go away. It just makes you short. Worrying doesn't fix them. It just makes you miserable. What is the solution to this question? How does God want us to live? It is simply this. We seek him and his righteousness. We try to be like our Father. It's a relational thing, not a rules thing. In my family, we have rules. Certain really basic rules. Don't wake Dad up when he's napping. That one's punishable by death. We used to have 8 children. That's a joke. Sorry, that was a really bad joke. I'll have to repent of that one later. No, basic rules. Don't wake Dad up when he's napping. And on it goes. But really, think of it for a second. In our families, are the rules the most important thing? No. It's the relationships. And out of those relationships, the rules are there to kind of guide the relationship and kind of try and keep the peace. But at the end of the day, the most important thing is that we're family. God's already told us we can't live well enough to measure up, which is the message of the cross. God's got it covered. So what does Jesus tell us to do? You want to be perfect? You're not going to be perfect. But seek my kingdom. Make your heart long after God. And all of this other stuff will take care of itself. Is this naive? It's horribly naive. Well, what about, you know what? I'm sorry, I'm going to be really blunt for a second. I don't care about the whatabouts. If God is the creator of the universe, we have to choose if we're going to trust him or not. And the middle ground stuff, that you want the image of what does it look like where we're waffling with God? Do we really trust him? Don't we really trust him? Are we really his child? Peter walking on the water. I love that. I love it. The guy gets out of the boat. How stupid are you? He's not. The rest of us are. What's so fascinating to me, he's doing great so long as he doesn't take his eyes off of God. When his focus wanders, when he starts worrying about all the stuff that's not, the waves are not his problem, the wind's not his problem, Jesus is where his focus needs to be. When the focus is gone, then he starts to sink. I like to think Jesus has a sense of humor. I really do. Because some of the stuff he does is so funny. And this whole Peter in the boat thing, and I like to think that there was kind of one of those goofy grins on Jesus' face when he reached down and grabbed Peter and hauled him out of the water and saved him again. Here's the cool thing. Peter's eyes were not on Jesus, but Jesus saved him anyway. We're never abandoned. But we have a choice. Are we going to be miserable or not? Do we trust God? The question, does God care how I live, is not actually the most important question. It's the pretense question. It's kind of the preliminary question. The real question is, are we willing to make God our Father and the focus of our faith and devotion? Worship team. Holy God, we thank you for the example of Peter and so many others in Scripture who aren't good enough, and yet your grace is upon them. Lord, we thank you for this incredible piece of teaching in Matthew 5, 6, 7, where you show us we're not good enough, we're never going to be good enough, but you love us, and you call us into relationship with you. Lord, my prayer for all of us is we would know what it means to be your children. Lord, it's easy to worry. There's so many things in this life that don't work. But Lord, my prayer is that we would choose to place you first in the middle of the worry. And Lord, we ask that you prove yourself faithful as you have every other time in history. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you change us. May we know your grace this week in the name of Jesus. Amen.